So we've been saying for the last couple of weeks, we're going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke for the summer, and we're going to be studying together the book of Esther. And I guarantee you, this is going to be a fascinating study. At least it has been for me as I've been reading through the book and studying the book. If I'm honest, I'm learning things about Esther that I never really considered with great depth before. And I think for that reason, we're all going to grow in a greater appreciation of God and His great faithfulness. And beloved, God is faithful. If there's one thing that we can count on, it is that our God is a faithful God. He is faithful to His Word. He is faithful to the promises He has made, even when it's not so obvious in the circumstances in our lives. Faithfulness is one of God's eternal perfections. When God proclaimed His name to Moses there on the mountain in Exodus 34, He said, "I am Yahweh, Yahweh God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth," i.e. faithfulness. God abounds in loyal love and faithfulness. That word abounding means great, increasing, multiplied, large, numerous. Beloved, God is infinite, so all of His perfections are perfectly infinite, and yet when it comes to His loving kindness and truth, He adds the word abounding. God abounds in faithfulness. That is a great truth. That is a wonderful thing. In the psalm that we looked at for Father's Day, Psalm 111, the psalmist said it again and again. Verse 5, "He will remember His covenant forever." Verses 7 and following, "The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are faithful. They are upheld forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and fearsome is His name." The word truth there is faithful. Prophet Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations, the very peak of the book, at the very center point of the book, chapter 3, verse 22, "The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." God is faithful, beloved. And the book of Esther is going to show us this in some pretty fresh and pretty remarkable ways. So the plan today is just to introduce you to the book. We'll actually start working our way through it next Sunday. I want to begin by just giving you some big picture type things regarding the book and alert you to some things that are going on in it. And if you would, I'd like to throw out a little challenge to you who are regulars here. There are 10 chapters in the book. We'll essentially cover a chapter a week, give or take a few weeks. And I'd like you to be reading through it once or twice every week. Just reading through the book of Esther. So whatever else you're reading, I'd like you to include this in your reading, right, for the next few weeks. You can use an audio version, whatever makes it easier on your schedule. But I want you to be reading it and just making some mental notes about what is going on. Right, if you have questions, I want you to write them down on a notepad or write them out in your margins or your Bible. I think if you do this, it'll greatly assist you in our study in the book of Esther. So let's begin just by putting the book of Esther into the chronological framework of the Old Testament. And I should probably say that if you've been through the overview, the Bible overview with me in the home Bible study, then some of this will be familiar, but much of it will be new. It's new because I'm just growing in my understanding of the book. Right? But I want you to be aware of how it fits into the bigger picture of the Old Testament this morning. So if you have a table of contents, in your Bible. Turn there for a minute. Turn to the table of contents in your Bible. Glancing down that list of Old Testament books, after Deuteronomy, you have Joshua through Esther. Those books are the primary historical books of the Old Testament. Genesis through Deuteronomy is historical too. We don't want to discount that, right? We don't want to minimize that. But Leviticus is about worship, right? Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, which is critical for understanding the rest of the Old Testament history. But it's kind of its own unit, right? It's the law of Moses. It's the Pentateuch. It's the Torah. Right? Genesis through Deuteronomy kind of fits itself as its own unit. But Joshua through Esther is really the main historical section of the Old Testament. And even in that, Chronicles is a book that really gives us more spiritual lessons that are derived from the kings of Judah than anything else. It's history, but it's history teaching us lessons. But Joshua is the history of the conquest. God taking his people into the promised land, right? It's about conquest and the division of the land of Canaan. The book of Judges follows Joshua and tells us about what happened in the land once it was occupied by the people of Israel. Right? The conquest under Joshua was only to get the nation established in the land. Once established, it was the responsibility for each of the tribes to finish the job and root out the people of Canaan and get them outside their borders. The tribes of Israel, you'll remember, failed in this. And they failed miserably. And so for the next 350 years or so, it was an endless cycle of sin and oppression and repentance and crying out and a deliverer being raised up to save God's people. In fact, one of the only bright spots about the book of Judges is the book of Ruth, which comes at the end, giving us a little bit of a glimpse of something that God is doing in the midst of a terrible scene. 1 and 2 Samuel follow Ruth with a transition to life in Israel under the monarchy. Samuel is the last judge and the first kingmaker. He anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And due to Saul's failure, you remember, he also anoints David as the future king. Second half of 1 Samuel notes the rise of David. 2 Samuel depicts David's triumphs and his tragedies. 1 and 2 Kings picks up where 1 and 2 Samuel leave off. The monarchy was transferred to David's son Solomon, who eventually blew it too. Right? And as a result, it was taken from him and divided up after he died. The northern half of the kingdom was given to Jeroboam the first and consisted of the 10 tribes of the north. Right? For the rest of Old Testament history, they will be referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom stayed with the Davidic line under Solomon, right? Under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and consisted of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. For the rest of the Old Testament, it will go by the name of Judah. 1 and 2 Kings tracks the history and decline of the divided kingdom through each of their respective captivities. Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians 722 BC. That's found in 2 Kings 17. And then Judah followed suit in 586 BC when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and she was taken into Babylonia captivity, 2 Kings 24 and 25. So that is the history from the conquest to captivity, right? From Joshua to the end of 2 Kings. And it covers about 820 years from 1405 BC to 586 BC. And then after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, Cyrus the Medo-Persian king issued a decree for the Jews to return to their land. And see, this is where the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther fit into this. As a temporal category for their historical writing, they are what we call post-exilic. These books deal with the time after the exile. The Jews returned to the land of Israel in three shifts. In 537 BC, that was the first return under a man named Zerubbabel. The book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, describe it. They returned to Israel to rebuild the temple. The second return came in 458 BC. It was led by Ezra. It is described in Ezra chapters 7 through 10. This return was to establish worship. The third return came in 444 BC, led by Nehemiah. It's recorded in the book of Nehemiah, and the purpose of the return is to rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem. Three returns to the land, Ezra chapters 1 through 6, Ezra chapters 7 through 10, and the book of Nehemiah. Now follow me on this. This is important. Chronologically, the book of Esther fits right in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. It comes between the completion of the temple in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, and the return of the Jews led by Ezra in chapter 7. That's a gap of about 60 years. And whereas Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the Jews returning to the land, Esther deals with the Jews who remained outside of the land. Now that is an important element to the story. That's an important detail about the book of Esther. Right, we'll talk more about it in days to come, but Esther and Mordecai were not returning Jews. They had made a life for themselves outside of the promised land, and to be frank, they were pretty content with their life. And as we'll see, Jews, though they were, they had pretty much assimilated a Persian lifestyle. You need to keep that detail in mind as we read through the book. Now, Ahasuerus, the Persian king, assumed the throne in 486 BC. He was succeeded by his son Artaxerxes I in 464 BC. So the events of the book of Esther fit within this time period of 486 to 464 BC. And to say it again, the events of the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10, and the book of Nehemiah come after the time period of the book of Esther. Right, so Esther is a post-exilic history that deals with the Jews living outside of the promised land. But in the big picture, it's a story about the deliverance of Jews within the whole Persian Empire. Right, which at the time was the reigning empire of the world. Now, most of you know the story of Esther. Some of you don't, and that's why I want you to read it. Some of you think you do, and that's why I want you to read it again. But if there were no Esther and Mordecai, let me rephrase that. If there were no God of Esther and Mordecai, then there would presumably be no Jews. That's how far-reaching the story of Esther goes. Now, I want to give you a quick recap of the book. We'll just kind of walk through it together. Maybe you can just have your Bibles open to Esther, and as I move from chapter to chapter, you can just kind of follow me and take a cursory look at it. Chapter 1 begins the story in a king's palace in Susa. King Ahasuerus had come to the end of a long half-year banquet. And for the finale, he conducted a seven-day feast, at the end of which he asked his beautiful wife Vashti to come and display her beauty for his nobles. And when she refused, the king lost it. And as a punishment and as an example to all the women of his kingdom, she was deposed. And so chapter 2 begins with a plan to replace Vashti. Beautiful virgins from every corner of the empire were sought to replace her. And this is where Esther and Mordecai enter the scene. Mordecai was the uncle that effectively raised Esther as his own, and at Mordecai's bidding, she kept her ethnicity a secret. And she applied for the job. And lo and behold, after her training was over, after all the applicants, Esther was selected. And it was a little bit sketchy. No, it was a lot of bit sketchy. It was crazy sketchy. Right? She had to sleep with the king to get the job. Right? And there were no guarantees that she would get the job. But she got it. And by the end of chapter 2, Esther became queen. Not too long after she became queen, Mordecai, who served the crown in some official capacity, discovered a plot to assassinate the king. He told Esther. Esther told the appropriate people, and the men behind the assassination plot were caught and killed. And in the record books of the king, a memo was entered that Mordecai had exposed the plot. Chapter 3 switches to a new scene. King Ahasuerus promoted a man named Haman to the position of his right-hand man. And by order of the king, all the servants of the king were commanded to bow down to Haman as a sign of respect. But see, for some reason, Mordecai wouldn't do it. And this made Haman madder than a hornet. Haman was so mad that he determined not only to get rid of Mordecai, but to get rid of the people of Mordecai. In other words, he determined to exterminate the Jews. And so he rolled the dice to determine the day of their extermination, and then he approached the king for permission. And the king granted it. He sent a letter to all his subjects in the empire that on the 13th day of the month of Adar, the Jews were to be purged by their neighbors and all their possessions plundered. This was a call for genocide. And when Mordecai got wind of it, chapter 4, he immediately went into mourning. He and all the Jews of Susa went into mourning with sackcloth and ashes. Esther contacted Mordecai to find out what was up. Mordecai told her and then said that she needed to use her leverage as queen to intercede with the king on behalf of her people. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. He said to her, "Do not imagine that you in the king's house can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this." Famous verse. This is one of the key verses of the book of Esther. It alludes to Jewish deliverance from another source, if not Esther. Well, in response, Esther called on Mordecai and the Jews of Susa to pray. And as they were fasting, she devised a plan to throw a banquet wherein she would intercede with the king. And she was crafty. She had a great plan. Right, she would prepare a banquet for the king and invite Haman to it, and then in the midst of the dinner expose Haman's plot to kill all the Jews, which included her. And so when the time of the banquet came, she asked the king for a little more time to prepare, and she asked the king to invite Haman to it. And when Haman heard that he was invited, he thought he had reached the pinnacle of success. Right, he was on cloud 9 in chapter 5. He went home rejoicing and looking forward to telling his wife and friends, but on the way home he passed by Mordecai again, and once again Mordecai paid him no respect. And Haman was livid. In fact, he was so filled with anger that his anger outweighed his happiness. And so, in order to subdue his anger, at the bidding of his wife and friends, he had some gallows constructed just for Mordecai. And the plan was to tell the king in the morning and have Mordecai hung by tomorrow's end. All was happy in Haman's heart once again. But as it happened that very night, the king couldn't sleep, chapter 6, verse 1. And he got up from his bed and began looking for something productive to do. And he started leafing through his record books. Now there is for information purposes, there is a chiastic structure to the book of Esther. In chapter 6, verse 1, just happens to be the center point of that chiasm. And lo and behold, as the king is reading through the record books, he came across the memo of the assassination attempt which Mordecai had exposed. And finding out that nothing had been done to reward Mordecai, the king determined to honor him publicly. And just as he was determining this, in the early hours of the morning, Haman walked in the door. Right? He walked in to talk to the king about Mordecai. And since the king gets to speak first, the king asked Haman how to best honor someone. Now, this is funny. Right? Haman thought that the king was talking about honoring him. Right, the king didn't use names, so Haman just assumed that the king was asking about what he should do for him. So he said, dress him up in royal robes, lead him through the city on your horse, and let everyone know that you are honoring him and that he should be held in highest honor. And right after he said it, the king told Haman that he was to do that for Mordecai. And Haman was given the task of leading Mordecai through the city himself. Well, if you thought Haman was bummed before, right, that was nothing compared to the humiliation now. And so again, he goes home and he pouts. And then his wife said in chapter 6, verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. This is another key verse in the book. And as Haman and his wife were having that very conversation, as the words were coming out of her mouth, the text says that the king's eunuch came into the room, took Haman, and rushed him into the feast with Esther, the queen. In chapter 7, the plot to exterminate the people of Esther is exposed, and Haman is noted as the prime instigator of it. The long and short of it is that Haman was hanged on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And this is a great reversal in chapter 7. Right, Mordecai is honored and Haman is humiliated. Pride comes before the fall, Solomon said. Along with that reversal in chapter 8, Esther and the king hatched another plan. They sent out another letter. This time it was a letter to the Jews of the empire, and it decreed that on the 13th day of the month of Adar, that is the day of that the previous edict was to go into effect to exterminate the Jews, on that very day the Jews were given permission to take up arms and defend themselves against their enemies. And when they did so, chapter 9, they killed over 75,000 people throughout the Persian Empire. And as a result, the Jews were delivered. That deliverance was empire-wide. Hence, it included the Jews who were living back in the land of Israel. That is another important point. And so in commemoration of their deliverance, the Jews instituted a feast, the Feast of Purim. It was to be celebrated in chapter 9, verse 28, throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. Thus, the days of Purim were not to pass away from among the Jews, nor their memory come to an end from their seed. That is another key verse in the book of Esther. It gives us the reason for the Feast of Purim, right? One of only two non-Mosaic feasts still celebrated by the Jews today, the other one being Hanukkah. And then chapter 10 closes the book with the rise of Mordecai to the second place of authority in the kingdom of Persia. Now, why did we walk through all of that? Well, on the one hand, I wanted you to have a working knowledge of it as we finish out the day. But on the other hand, and even more importantly, I want you to realize that in the whole story that we just summarized for you, God isn't mentioned once. The name of God isn't mentioned once in the book of Esther. The king of Persia is mentioned over 150 times. The name Ahasuerus is mentioned 29 times. Persia is mentioned 26 times, but God isn't mentioned once. The law isn't mentioned once. The temple isn't mentioned once. In fact, some have argued that there's nothing remotely religious about the book of Esther. The only possible allusions to God in the book are found in chapter 4, verses 14 and verse 16. In chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai says to Esther, "If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." The underlying idea there, or the implicit idea there, is that God, though not mentioned, would bring about deliverance some other way. In verse 16 of the same chapter, Esther tells Mordecai and the Jews to fast for 3 days before she makes her request to the king. In the Bible, fasting is usually a picture of prayer and repentance. It is not always the case, right? You have the prophets of the Old Testament who call out Israel for their fasting, right? And you have the Pharisees of the New Testament who fast but are frauds. But those two references are the only possible allusions to God in the book, and that's about as explicit as Esther gets with regards to God. And see, this has caused many to question why the book of Esther is even placed in the canon of Scripture in the first place. Martin Luther said, "I am so great an enemy to the second book of Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities." And see, Luther was right about the heathen unnaturalities. Both Esther and Mordecai had adopted pagan names. Both remained in the land of Persia instead of returning to Jerusalem. Both behaved in ways that were less than becoming. In fact, the more you dig into it, the more you realize just how worldly they were. I used to think of Esther and Mordecai as on the same level as Daniel and his buddies. I hate to say it, but I don't think anything could be farther from the truth. Now, I've come to that conclusion as I read it, but I haven't taken it as far as some in our conservative camp would call Esther and Mordecai rank unbelievers. I wouldn't go that far, but I do think that their behavior leaves a lot to be desired. In fact, because of all this, when the book of Esther was translated into Greek, there were approximately 100 verses that were added to it. In the Apocrypha, there is a book called The Additions to the Book of Esther. It contains all the additions where the translators had added something, and the purpose of the additions was to make the book more conspicuously religious. So there are explicit references to God. There are explicit references to prayer. Right? There are explicit references to Abraham and Israel. And see, all of this raises serious questions about the purpose of the book. I mean, what is the purpose of the book of Esther? What is the theological importance of the book of Esther? Is it just a great story about a hero and a heroine and how they overcame their enemies and delivered their people? I mean, it is a great story. Right? The details were intentionally selected and artistically put together. Right? You have twists and turns, right? You have irony and great reversals. You have a happy ending for the Jews, right? What more could you want in a story? Is it that? Is it just here to give us insight into the history of the Jews who were living outside of Israel in post-exilic times? Is it just giving us the origins, the historical origins of the Feast of Purim? Those are serious questions that good commentators differ on. And so in response to these and in regards to the purpose and theological importance of the book, I want to suggest some things that I'd like you to keep in mind as you are reading through the book. First of all, although God is not mentioned in the book, His invisible hand is seen around every corner of it. I'll give you some examples. Chapter 2, verse 7, Esther was beautiful in appearance. Esther found favor in the eyes of Haggai, the king's eunuch, chapter 2, verse 9. Esther advanced in favor in the eyes of all who saw her, chapter 2, verse 15. Esther advanced in favor of the king and consequently was chosen to be queen, chapter 2, verse 17. Mordecai was the one to overhear and expose the plot to assassinate the king, chapter 2, verse 22. Haman was miffed at Mordecai and as a result determined to exterminate the Jews when he cast lots for it, chapter 3, verse 7. The lot fell on the 13th day of the month of Adar, chapter 3, verse 13. Mordecai said to Esther that if she didn't act on behalf of the Jews, deliverance would come from somewhere else, chapter 4, verse 14. And then he said, who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this? Haman made plans to hang Mordecai, and on the very night before he went in to discuss it with the king couldn't sleep and looked through the record books only to discover that nothing had been done to reward Mordecai for foiling the assassination plot, chapter 6, verse 1. And before Haman could tell of his plan for Mordecai to the king had already determined to honor Mordecai and to reward him. And he made Haman do it, chapter 6, verse 11. The wife of Haman predicted his downfall by Mordecai, chapter 6, verse 13. And while they were still speaking, the king's eunuch ushered him into the banquet of Esther, chapter 6, verse 14. At the very moment that Haman was begging Esther for his life, the king came back into the room and thought that he was molesting her, chapter 7, verse 8, took him into the gallows that were meant for Mordecai, lickety-split. Ahasuerus issued a decree for the Jews to defend themselves and destroy their enemies. He planned it for the very day before their the very day of their extermination date. The 13th of Adar. The Jews throughout the Persian Empire destroyed their enemies and were delivered, chapter 9, verse 16. And Mordecai the Jew rose to fame, chapter 10, verse 13. Beloved, you couldn't write that script if you tried. You couldn't do it. Each of those things depicts the hidden hand of God at work, and those are just the obvious ones. We'll see more as we go through the book. Beloved, Esther is a story that highlights the providential care of God for His people. Remember that word, providence. It pertains to God's governance of all things, how He sovereignly and secretly superintends all things to bring them to His appointed end. J.I. Packer said, "The providence of God is the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and the free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory." Speaking of divine providence, Dr. MacArthur says, "The wonder of wonders to me is not just the miracle where God instantly invades and just interrupts and violates the flow of everything. To me, the greater wonder is that God can take it all and still make it work for His will. That's astounding to me. The diversity of an innumerable number of events, circumstances, and attitudes that occur within the limited freedom of men and demons, and God pulls it all together to accomplish exactly what He wants done. Incredible not only to conceive that it can be done, but to actually make it happen." And that is precisely what God does. So that the world, with what we assume to be the most an almost infinite number of random choices, is doing nothing more than acting out that which God is predetermined. By God was predetermined. Beloved, I read these quotes to you because I think they're helpful quotes. Helpful to understand the concept of providence and how it works out. Thomas Watson described providence as the queen of the world. He said, "It is the hand that turns the wheels in the universe." Chrysostom called it the pilot that steers the ship of creation. Providences, Watson says, are often dark. God writes sometimes in shorthand. The characters of providence are so various and strange, and our eyes so dim that we know not what to make of providence. Hence, we are ready to censure that which we do not understand. We think that things are very eccentric and disorderly. God's providence is sometimes secret, but it is always wise. Again, he said, "There is no such thing as blind fate. There is a providence that guides and governs the world." In Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is from the Lord." He says, providence is God's ordering all issues and events of things after the counsel of His will to His own glory. The wheel or gears of a clock seem to move contrary one to another, but they help forward the motion of the clock and make the alarm strike. So the providence of God seem to be cross wheels working against each other. But for all that, they shall carry on the good of the elect. God is not like an artificer that builds a house and then leaves it, but like a pilot, He steers the ship of the whole creation, and He does it for the good of the believer and for His own glory. The hymn that we sang earlier, God moves in a mysterious way. You could take that hymn and you could write it as a preface for the book of Esther. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. John Flavel said, if this puzzles us, what shall we say when we see events produced in the world for the good of God's chosen by those very hands and means which were intentionally employed for their ruin? These things are as much beside the intentions of their enemies as they are above their own expectations, and yet such things are no rarities in the world. Was not the envy of Joseph's brethren, the cursed plot of Haman, the decree procured by the envy of the princes against Daniel, with many more of like nature, all turned by the secret and strange hand of providence to their greater advancement and benefit? Their enemies lifted them up to all that honor and preferment they had. This is it, beloved. God is working out His plans for His people, though they are unseen. It is a secret working. And we should be comforted by this, beloved. When the Lord brings people across my path, and they're people who are undergoing trying circumstances, trying experiences, I try to remind them, if ever so gently, that God is at work. Right? We can rest in that, beloved. We can enjoy that. We can comfort ourselves in that, that God is at work for our good and His glory. That is a truth we need to take to heart, even when we can't see the grand designs. This is God's providential care for His people. Turning to chapter 9, it would seem that the account of the Feast of Purim was an important purpose of the book. In chapter 9, verses 20 through 32, they are all about the origin and the meaning of the Feast of Purim. Purim is the plural of the Hebrew word pur. Pur was a Hebrew carryover term. It was borrowed from the Babylonians. The Babylonian word was Peru. It referred to a lot, the casting, as in the casting of lots. They were used to determine the fate of something. Right, the pur or purim were little cubes, dice. It was used back in chapter 3 where Haman used the pur to determine the fate of the Jews. There is the mention of it again in chapter 9, verse 26. Therefore, they called these days purim after the name of pur. It was a feast designed to commemorate the victorious fate of the Jews over their enemies. Verse 26, therefore they called these days Purim after the name Pur. Therefore, because of the words in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had reached them, the Jews established and accepted a custom for themselves and for their seed and for all those who joined themselves to them, so that celebrating these 2 days according to what was written down according to their fixed time from year to year would not pass. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. Thus these days of Purim were not to pass away from among the Jews, nor their memory come to an end from their seed. As I said, this is a feast that is still celebrated by Jews today. And this seems to be an important point of the book. locating that feast in history and giving the origin for it. But there is something more here. And we will end with this. There is something more here regarding the purpose and theological importance of the book. And I think it often goes unnoticed when, with regards to the book of Esther, at least in the commentaries that I have. Some make mention of it, but this is important. The absence of any explicit reference of God, coupled with the emphasis on Esther and Mordecai as the deliverers and institutors of Purim, it might be easy to think that they are the heroes of the book. And that's not really the point of the book at all. The hero of the book is God. And while His providential care is an obvious theme of Esther, it serves the greater purpose of proclaiming God's faithfulness. See, God made a promise to Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, "And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Beloved, the book of Esther is a working out of that promise. Look at chapter 15. "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Since you have given me no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, 'This one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.'" Beloved, the book of Esther is a working out of that promise. It's a preservation of that seed. Chapter 17. "Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you.'" Beloved, Esther is a working out of that covenant. The book of Esther is demonstrating the faithfulness of God to His covenant. Right? Even when His people are outside the land. Right? Even when His people don't seem to really be interested in Him at all. Even when they are living like pagans or like the pagans around them, God is still faithful to His covenant. God promised Abraham a nation, a land, and a blessing. In the book of Esther, God is faithfully preserving His people. Beloved, you do realize that if Esther and Mordecai had not succeeded, then the Jewish race would have been exterminated. No success, no race, no Messiah, no blessing. Sure, God could have used someone else. But that's not the point. The point is that he faithfully preserved his people through them. Through two people, for all intents and purposes, who were seemingly unfaithful to him. That is the grand theme, the grand purpose of the book of Esther. God's faithfulness to his covenant, God's faithfulness to his word. You say, well, it doesn't say that in the text. It doesn't talk about the covenant. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mention God either. Right? So you're going to have to work out some other avenue to work out the purpose. And in my opinion, all the avenues lead right back to this one. God is faithful to his covenant with Abraham. The covenant which preserved the nation through whom the Messiah would come. God is faithful, beloved. He is great in faithfulness. Paul said, "Faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass." He said, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Our God is faithful. He is always faithfully working out his plans for us, plans for our good and for his glory. Well, these are things we have to look forward to in the book of Esther. Mining some of those things out and seeing them at a greater, deeper level. And there are other things too. If you're a history buff, if you're an archaeology buff, right? If you like the archaeology of the Bible, Esther is a gold mine of information. Why? Well, for the longest time, critics would point to Esther as being the book that could disprove the history of historicity of the Bible. But time and time again, archaeologists came up with evidence that found it to support the Bible just perfectly. But we'll talk about those things at a later time. God is faithful, beloved. That is the banner over the book. And you and I need to enjoy that and live in the light of that. Father in heaven, we thank you for a chance to look at these things. Consider the grand sweeping issues in the book of Esther. Help us, Lord, to read it and read it with fresh and new eyes. And Lord, bless us as we think about your perfections and the perfection of your faithfulness and your providential hand at work in and through this world. Lord, thank you in our Savior's name.